The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Well, this is our remembrance. Is this working? Okay. Our remembrance Sunday service, as you know, obviously we're meeting here, and the official one is taking place in the Methodist Church, which is great. It's appropriate that that's happening. But we're going to be doing something slightly different today, and then I'm giving two short talks instead of one average talk. So two short ones today. I've got to time this because we've got to be ready for 11, but I hope to be about 10 minutes. But there we are. Okay, so Remembrance Sunday. Remembrance Sunday, it began after the end of the First World War, didn't it? That's when it got fixed into our calendar as a nation. The 11th day of the 11th month when war, then the First World War, was brought to a close. That's how Remembrance Sunday itself was established, as I say, in the nation's calendar. But if you dig further back, you'll notice, you'll find that there are other days of remembrance that perhaps we should have been observing all along. As I was digging around, I discovered a sermon preached by Lancelot Andrews. Lancelot Andrews was the phenomenally learned Bishop of Winchester during the reigns of Queen Elizabeth I and James I. And he preached his Gunpowder Plot sermon in 1605. The Gunpowder Plot. That's sort of remember the 5th of November. That date's been overtaken by Halloween now. This American imports come in and we're forgetting remember the 5th of November. But Lancelot Andrews says we should remember that day as a nation. That should become part of our yearly calendar, our yearly ritual. One wag said it was the only time when an honest man entered Parliament. what was that date? 1605, the Gunpowder Plot. And Lancelot Andrews, as he was preaching his Gunpowder Plot sermon, reminds us that on that day in 1605, we as a nation were appointed, was meant to be the day of our deaths. The day of our deaths. When he says many on that day were appointed as sheep to the slaughter on that day, 1605. And he goes on to say this. He says, there was a thing doing on it. There was a thing doing on it. If it had been done, we all had been undone. There was a thing doing on it that if it had been done, we would all have been undone. And so Lancelot Andrews argues in that sermon that that day when we had been appointed as a slaughter, as a nation, we'd been appointed to slaughter, we should remember that day. Lancelot Andrews argues in that sermon that in ancient Israel they also had a day of remembrance, the day of Passover, when the destroying angel passed over Egypt and rescued the people of God from death and destruction, rescued the people of God when they would have been undone. And of course, we as Christians relate to that. We understand that because in a sense, every Sunday is a remembrance Sunday. We remember, as Chris has reminded us, that Jesus died. When we were undone, Jesus died so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. And Lancelot Andrews says that the making of days, set solemn days, are done to preserve memorable acts, that they not be eaten up and swallowed, but ever revived with the return of the year and kept fresh in continual memory. Why should we do that? Why should we keep these days in continual memory? I mean, there are lots of them. If you go just through English history, there were days when we could easily, as a nation, have ceased to exist. I mean, let me just mention some of you. I've already mentioned 1605. How about the 25th of October, 1415? At the Battle of Agincourt, when we could have easily, as a nation, ceased to exist. How about the 21st of October, 1805, the Battle of Trafalgar, when Nelson deterred Napoleon from invading? Again, 18th of June, 1815, the Battle of Waterloo. If we had lost, we as a nation would cease to exist. And of course, the Battle of Britain, the summer and autumn of 1940, when again, we could have ceased to exist. So I should remember all that. We should remember that, I think, because a nation that forgets its history is a nation that's suffering from cultural amnesia. Cultural amnesia. When we forget our past, we forget our history, we forget our values, we start to become slightly deranged. We become slightly mad. And the reason why I think we become slightly mad is because it's very easy for pride to take hold. Very easy for pride and hubris to take hold. Because unless you remember that there were times when we were at the brink of destruction, we could get the impression that we are invincible. So it's good to remember these days, and that's what we're doing today. And that's also what the psalmist was doing in Psalm 46. He begins that psalm, it's a great psalm, he begins that psalm with a great opening statement of joy. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So there's something dramatic about to happen. And this has spurred the psalmist to remember that his security lies in God. God is our refuge and strength. What's forcing the psalmist to turn to God in this way? What's forcing the psalmist to remember that God can be his refuge and strength? Well, I'll tell you what was forcing him to do it. It was the Assyrians. The Assyrians, and especially their general Ashurbanipal, was forcing the psalmist to remember that in this world, the only security that can be found is only to be found in God. And so he reminds himself, he says, you know, God is our refuge and strength. And he's reminding himself of that because the Syrians were coming. The Assyrians were coming. And they were coming to destroy the nation of Israel. They were incredibly technologically advanced, far more advanced technologically than the Israelites. They had chariots of iron. And this was something that struck terror into the nation. Chariots of iron with swords that came out of the wheels. And the psalmist knew that if those Israelite armies faced the might of Ashurbanipal, they would all be chopped off at the knees. So, as he's thinking about this, he's thinking about his refuge that is only in God. And also he begins to think about the desolations that war causes. And he says that, doesn't he? He says, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. And what he's thinking about are the desolations that are caused by war on the earth. And the desolations that are caused by war are terrible. Terrible. Just think of the wars of human history. What does it bring? Wars bring refugees. Millions of starving people. Wandering around with nowhere to go. Preyed on by cold, hunger, thirst, disease. Come, behold the desolations on the earth. And as the psalmist is thinking about that, he says, okay, let's think about the horrors of war. But then he says, he takes on God's voice, and God speaks and says, be still. As you're considering all the desolations on the earth, may that engender a stillness in you. Be still and know that I am God. And one way of translating that word, be still, is that God finally says, enough. Enough. And the psalmist, of course, is thinking just of the desolation that might be caused by Assyria. When God speaks, he's looking over the whole of human history. And he's regarding and thinking about in various remembrance the desolation of all the wars on earth that have been since Cain first killed Abel. Think of them all. Think of all those wars. Think of all those deaths. Think of the cruelty. Think of the cowardice. Think of the starving. And the psalmist says, but there is hope. There is hope. And he's turning to God in his hope, and he's saying, God is going to be my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And how is God going to be our hope? How is God going to be your hope? Well, it depends where you put your security. Depends what you trust in. The psalmist says that the only hope that there is that one day, God will say, enough. Enough. Because there's coming a day that Jesus spoke of. Jesus spoke of the day, and he said before that day, there's going to be wars and there's going to be rumors of wars. But there will come a day, says Jesus, when there'll be a mighty trumpet call of God. And there will be a day, said Jesus, when God is going to send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds of the earth, from one end of heaven to another. And on that day, says the psalmist, God is going to make wars cease to the ends of the earth. He's going to break the bow, shatter the spear, and burn the chariots in fire. In other words, God is going to bring in this kingdom, this everlasting kingdom, in which there is going to be no more war. No more suffering, no more pain, no more starving, no more cold, no more hunger, no more disease. There is going to come a day when God is going to say, enough. Enough. How do you get to that kingdom? Well, you've got to do what the psalmist says. You've got to be still. You've got to look deep inside yourself and realize that although this kingdom is coming, it is surely coming. Just as Jesus Christ surely came the first time, so he's surely going to come again. And if you want to be part of that kingdom, you've got to be still. You've got to repent. You've got to say, Lord, forgive me all my sins. Let me into your kingdom, into this kingdom in which there's going to be no more war, into this kingdom where you're going to burn the chariots with fire and you're going to make war cease to the ends of the earth. Let me into your kingdom. Please, Lord Jesus Christ, may I be a member of that kingdom. Be still and know that I am God and that God is your only refuge in the day of trouble. Amen. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecution and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. Well, we've been thinking about remembrance and how it's good to remember. I think, referring just briefly back to the psalmist, when the psalmist was thinking about the Assyrians, and he was frightened of the barbarity and cruelty that they could unleash. I think what he would have been most concerned about was that there was no fear of God before those people's eyes. No fear of God. If you have no fear of God, you can do anything. I was especially reminded of this morning in the prayer book, when we pray for the Queen, we say this: have mercy upon the whole church, and so rule the heart of thy chosen servant Elizabeth, our Queen and Governor, that she, knowing whose minister she is, may above all things seek thy honor and glory, may she, above all things, seek God's honor and God's glory. Now, if we as a nation no longer do God, if you're not going to seek God's glory and God's honor, whose honor and glory will you seek? Well, if you don't seek God's honor and God's glory, you will seek your own honor and your own glory. That's for sure. And a nation that pursues its own honor and its own glory is capable of the most unspeakable cruelties. And when Paul was writing to Timothy, he's asking him also, if we as a nation have to remember, we also have to remember as a church. And Paul is writing to Timothy in that chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he's asking Timothy to remember. Remember, Timothy. Remember my doctrine. Remember my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, the persecutions I endured. And when you read that, you have to think, well, why is Paul asking Timothy to remember these things? Well, he's asking him to remember these things because Paul himself is now in prison in Rome. Paul realizes he's not going to get out. He's in prison in Rome, and he knows deep in his bones that Nero, having now got him, is not going to let him escape. And so he knows he's going to go into the arena and he'll die. And so he's writing this letter. And who is he going to write it to? Well, he can only think of one person. He can only think of Timothy, because Timothy is the one who has most carefully followed Paul's doctrine, his manner of life, his purpose, his faith, his long-suffering, his love and perseverance. Timothy was with Paul through all his journeys, through many of them. And when Timothy was with Paul, he would have heard the Apostle Paul teaching about Jesus Christ, teaching him about the way, the truth, the life, teaching Timothy about Jesus' birth, about his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, the final judgment, and the glories that were to follow. Paul had been teaching Timothy all these things, but now he is worried. Now Paul is worried because he's in prison and he's afraid, very afraid, that Timothy may forget everything. Forget everything. Now why would Timothy forget? How could Timothy forget? Well, Timothy can forget very easily. So could you. So could I. We can forget very easily because, Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you need to understand there are imposters out there. There are imposters out there. There are people out there who are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient. There are people out there who have a form of godliness, but who deny its power. Now, what does that mean, a form of godliness? Well, Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, these people who, these imposters, these false teachers, will say things that seem very spiritual. They will seem very credible. They will speak, and you'll think that they're telling the truth. But you've got to remember, Timothy, remember this. They are imposters. They're not the real thing. And he writes earlier on, he says, Timothy, you know that all in Asia have turned away from me. Paul's alone in prison. All in Asia have turned away from me. Ephesus was the capital of Asia. Ephesus was where Paul taught in Ephesus more than anywhere else. He was there for 3 years. He taught in Ephesus. And everyone in Asia has left him. So he's totally isolated. Paul says, he refers to some of them. He names them by name. I mean, this is shameful. He says, Demas left me. Because at the end of the day, he loved the world more than Jesus. He loved the world more than Jesus. He names somebody who was faithful. He says, only Onesiphorus came to me. Only Onesiphorus, at great expense and at the risk of his own career, came to Rome and identified himself with me. Everyone else in Asia left me. So, Timothy, you've got to understand, this is very easy for you to do too. You could forget everything. Just like he names other people. Just like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, remember, friends, these were church leaders. These people were pastors, Bible teachers, vicars. And Paul says they're attractive because they're very, very progressive. They go from bad to worse. That's how progressive they are. They go from bad to worse. And they're teaching. And as they're teaching, they're being deceived. Being deceived by their teaching. And in teaching, they're deceiving others. For the time will come, says Paul, when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears, another expression, itching ears, want them to say. Now notice that, I love that. It's a great number. In other words, the majority. And I'll tell you this. This is for free. There is pressure on clergy. There is pressure on me, I feel it. There is pressure on me to say things that I know that the wider culture want me to say. Great pressure. And you know what? I kind of want to say it. Why do I want to say it? Well, you know, I'm sorry, I like to be popular. I do. I don't think I'll ever make it, but I do like to be popular. And I know if I said certain things, if I started to preach certain things, boy, I don't know, I could get promotion. You know, there is pressure. You should pray for your clergy. Because there is pressure for us to say things that the wider culture wants us to say. And Paul is saying to Timothy, listen, you have carefully, carefully followed my doctrine. You've carefully followed my life. No, Timothy, you've got to remember that. Don't give in. You will suffer persecution. You will suffer difficulties. But you've got to continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, Timothy. You learned them from me. You learned them from childhood. You've known the Holy Scriptures. Now, you know, we've begun a reordering project. And I'm really excited. I mean, I think it's incredible. I definitely think it's of God. Should I tell you how I know it's of God? How do I know it's of God? I know it's of God because the money's come in and we're doing it. That's why I know it's of God. If God didn't want us to do it, we wouldn't have done it. The money wouldn't have come in, and we wouldn't have been doing it. But we're doing it. Why? Because the money's come in from you. Because God moved your hearts, and you gave. And we're doing this magnificent reordering project. It's going to be great, that church, you know. It's going to be great. I think it could be a real stimulus to all kinds of things, a real stimulus to evangelism, hospitality, giving. I don't know. All kinds of things can flow out of it. But my friends, this is what I want to say. Wouldn't it be terrible, if we had a reordered church but forgot the church's doctrine? Wouldn't that be awful? Paul says, you've heard my sound doctrine, you've heard my teaching, and my purpose, my aim in life. Wouldn't it be awful if we lost the doctrine, or we didn't hold on to it, or as St. John's Nazareth, we came under so much pressure that we yielded the doctrine up, in order to say what itching men's ears wanted us to say. So we'd have a really fantastic, reordered church, but no doctrine and no life. Do you know, there are people today, millions of them, who are worshipping under acacia trees in Africa. And they have no buildings. But you know what they have? They've got doctrine. They're holding on to the church's teaching. They're believing what the Bible teaches. Now, my friends, where would you rather be? Honestly, in your heart of hearts. It's lovely to have a reordered church. But to have a railroad church without the gospel, I'd rather be under an acacia tree in Africa. Mike Ovey, the principal of Oak Hill Theological College, said this came home to him very forcibly a number of years ago. He was teaching at Oak Hill, and a student from Africa came up to him and said, Mike, that's great what you just said, but tell me, which gospel should we now believe in Africa? The one that you guys originally brought to us 150 years ago, or the gospel your church is proclaiming now? Because I'll tell you one thing, said this African student, the two aren't the same thing. The two aren't the same thing. You are now teaching a different gospel. Which one should we believe? Mike said he was horrified. He was horrified, not that he thought it was untrue. The reason why he was horrified, because he knew that that chap was speaking the truth to him. And so for the challenge to us is the same challenge that Paul gives Timothy. Look, he says to us, you've carefully followed my doctrine and my manner of life. You can't have doctrine. Doctrine gives birth to life. You can't have the doctrine without it giving birth to life, and you can't have life without the doctrine. These two things go together. And I think the challenge for us is, isn't it? The challenge for us is that we, as well as reordering our church, redouble ourselves to know and understand the doctrine, to take it into our hearts, and to cling on to it through thick and thin. Amen.